He says there in verse 5 of Isaiah 10, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." Now I want you to reflect with me for a moment about what we've just read. This is God speaking, and he's speaking about judgment on the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were basically the same people group, and they lived in the same neck of the woods up in Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. I want you to notice that God is announcing that he's going to judge the Assyrian Empire. And he's going to judge the Assyrian Empire because of what they have done to Israel and to Judah, to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. I want you to notice in verse 11, he says, "Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" So I want you to see if you can get the background here, that the Assyrian Empire is about to do some very brutal things to Judah and Jerusalem. And they've already done some very brutal things to Israel and Samaria. After all, the Assyrians are the ones who conquered the northern kingdom. They're the ones who destroyed the city of Samaria. And they did terrible things, terrible things. They put the city under siege. They tortured the people. The Assyrians were a particularly brutal group of people. When a nation refused to submit to them as they attempted to enforce their hegemony over the lands of the Fertile Crescent, and they took a city, they would cut off the heads of the men and stack the skulls outside the gates of the city so that whoever entered into the city would look at this stack of heads. So it was Iraqi terrorism, if you want to think of it that way. That's how Assyria did what it did. It terrified people by its acts of atrocity. But I want you to see that in verse 5 of Isaiah 10, page 1074, that the one who authorized Assyria to treat the Jewish people, the Israelites, so brutally is God himself. Notice how he describes the Assyrian in verse 5. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." Notice in verse 6, God says, "I send him," that is the Assyrian, "against a godless nation." Who is the godless nation? It's the Jewish people. It's the Israelites. And he's saying, in reference to what happened in the 8th century before Christ, he's saying, "I sent the Assyrians to do these horrible things against the Jewish people." He describes the Jewish people in the next clause of verse 6 as a people who anger me. I dispatch him against a people who anger me. Israel broke his covenant. Now I want you to see if we can come out of this with a principle. Just because God uses someone to accomplish his will does not mean that that person is not going to answer to God for the brutal things they've done. This sounds, in a way, contradictory. Who is the one that authorized Assyria to do these things to Israel? God did. And yet, Assyria is going to be punished by God for doing what God authorized them to do. I want you to see that again. Verse 5, "Woe to the Assyrian. He's the rod of God's anger. He's the club that's held in God's hand, the club of God's wrath, and he's sent against Israel, whom God describes as a godless nation. He's being dispatched against the people who anger God." Now, why are they being judged? Verse 7 gives us the answer. Even though the Assyrian Empire was doing what Almighty God authorized them to do, to wipe out the Israelite kingdom in toto, it never was restored ever again. The southern kingdom was wiped out 150 or so years later. Let's see, 722, 586. The southern kingdom was wiped out and returned from captivity and reestablished as a political entity, although under first the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. But the northern kingdom was never reestablished as a kingdom. They continued to exist as family groups, as tribes, but they were never reconstituted as a kingdom. But I want you to see, verse 7 gives us the heart of the reason for the judgment. God was judging the Assyrian Empire, not because it did God's will, which it did do, judging His people, but because their intention was that they were bloated with pride and violence. He says there, but this is not what He intends. This is not what He has in mind. They fulfilled the purpose of God, but it wasn't that they were doing it in a pious way. They were doing it in an impious way. This is not what He, that is the Assyrian, intends. This is not what He has in mind. His purpose is to destroy. In other words, they were brutes. They were barbarians. They were brutal. Their intention was only to do what? To bring mayhem and terror to the surrounding nations. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Now, I'm trying to get a principle out of this, and the principle is that even when a creature carries out the will of God, if that creature is not doing that in a humble way, self-consciously trying to obey God, that creature is judged for the brutal, evil things that they do. So, do you have the picture at this point before we move on? The picture is what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom in 722 BC, when this band of brigands, this nation of terrorists out of ancient Iraq, came down and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel in a most brutal, horrible fashion, that it happened as a result of God fulfilling His covenant promise that's spelled out in Deuteronomy 28. These blessings will overtake you if you're loyal to Me. I'll bless you in the field. I'll bless you in the house. Your children will be many and so on. You'll have good health. You'll have prosperity. But if you don't keep My covenant, these curses will come on you. And so God fulfilled it. And God fulfilled it by means of the Assyrians. But because the Assyrians intended evil, they are being judged and punished for their sin. Do we see that? Any questions on that before I move it to angels? Any questions on that? God uses evil nations to punish His own people, to correct His own people, and then He punishes the evil nation for its evil intention. Jay?
Would it be like the authority He gave the father over His children to use the rod, but when He takes it beyond that, and starts really beating and being abusive to the children, would that be?
I think that's probably a good analogy, that a father would be authorized to gain control of his house, and sometimes that involves corporal, not capital punishment. And yet if a father does not do it in love, if he doesn't do it in a moderate, nurturing way, then the father will be judged by God. The child doesn't judge the parent. God the Father judges the earthly father. It's probably a good analogy. Well, let's move then from that principle to see how that works out. We're going to judge angels, and I want you to look with me in 1 Kings for a moment at a passage of Scripture that I think illustrates how this works out. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, page 565. The Bible says that you and I will judge angels. These angels who have fallen from their estate, these angels that rebelled against God, that special class of angels that violated a creation ordinance and ended up cohabiting with human women in Genesis 6 will be especially judged. But we will judge angels. Now here's an example. 1 Kings chapter 22. It's a strange story, but let's read it and see what God is saying to us here as we read God's Word. The background of this is that Israel and Judah have combined in a military alliance to go against Syria. And evil King Ahab has proposed to godly King Jehoshaphat that they go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat is there in the court of King Ahab, who is the quintessential example of an evil ruler, married to an evil, even more evil person, Jezebel. And Jehoshaphat is beginning to get cold feet, and he's saying, now, wait a minute here. I've heard all of these denominational preachers come in here and say that this is going to be a grand success. I know your inauguration committee is filled with the big-time preachers, but do you have a prophet of the Lord handy? I'd like to hear a prophet of the Lord. And so he said, well, yeah, I've got a few here. And they come out and they're obviously false prophets. And look at verse 7. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord that here we can inquire of? Verse 8, the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. And I got the FCC moving, and they took him off the air. And he is, that's my annotation there. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. So the king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. You know, you shouldn't say that. You hate preachers. You know, that's not a good thing to say. And I'll say, amen. Don't ever say, hate the preacher. Verse 9 says, so the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, verse 10, page 566, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, which is where court was held in those days, by the way. And he says, with all the prophets prophesying before them, everybody's telling them, oh, you're going to do great. Joel Osteen was there. And Robert Shuler was there, and everybody that says good stuff was there. And now, verse 11, now Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. And all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it to the king's hand. Everybody's telling him, oh, you're going to do great. You're such a wonderful man. And you have the most beautiful, lovely wife, Jezebel. My annotation again. Verse 13. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. Verse 14. Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. So when he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Now Micaiah must have said it in a certain kind of sarcastic voice, what he's about to say. Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it to the king's hand. Now notice the king discerned that Micaiah was mocking him. And there's nothing that makes a king madder than a preacher he already hates for that preacher to mock him in his answer. So in verse 16, the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now that's a preacher caught in a difficult spot. I want you to swear to tell me nothing but the truth. And yet he already knows he hates him. And he knows that he wants to hear good news and not bad news. Well, Micaiah now, he lets the hare go with the hide. Verse 17. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me but only bad? Boy. Now you would think that Micaiah at that point would have had the good sense to stop. He'd already preached 30 minutes and he had preached his message and he needed to go home. But he doesn't. He quits his preaching. He really goes to meddling. Now in verse 19. Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice? Who will seduce? Who will tempt? Who will manipulate Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be against us, who can be for us? One suggested this and another that. Now look at verse 21. And this is not one of God's holy angels here. Again, verse 21. This is a demon spirit. How do we know that? Because God does not lie, and because all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, the book of Revelation tells us. And lying is always a sin. Now look at verse 21. Finally, a spirit came forward. That's a demon spirit. Stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. By what means? The Lord asked, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. I want you to think about this for a moment. I see a striking parallel in how God deals with the powers of darkness in the supernatural world, and how God deals with the powers of darkness in the natural world. God authorized the Assyrian Empire to clean the plow of ancient Israel in 722 BC. He authorized it in just consequence for the curse that was embedded in the Torah when Israel failed to keep his covenant. He said, all right, I told you in the Torah that if you were faithful, these blessings would overtake you. But if you were unfaithful, these curses would overtake you, and here they are. And so God authorizes Assyria to come in and do it. But Assyria is judged because Assyria did not intend to obey God. Assyria was only interested in strengthening and expanding its hegemony in the Fertile Crescent. Now we have an example of a demon spirit. In this case, it is a particular kind of demon spirit. It is a spirit of lying. There are different kinds of spirits, the Bible teaches us. And, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells us some spirits are relatively nice and some are relatively evil. All demons are evil, but some are nicer than others. All demons despise God, but some demons are more cruel and more hateful of God than others. So here is a demon spirit. Satan and his host have not yet been cast out of heaven. And one spirit comes and says this, another spirit comes and says this, and finally this spirit of lying, this deceiving spirit, comes before the throne of God and says, I'll do it. I'll take the man, I'll deceive him, I'll con him, I'll manipulate him, I'll blind his eyes, I'll lead him into a place where he believes he will be victorious, but into the valley of death he will ride. There are no cannons to the right or cannons to the left, but it's not the Crimea, it's ancient Syria, ancient Israel. Now immediately I want to throw out this thing. Will this demon spirit be judged for his lying? And my answer is yes. All lies will be judged by God. But you say, but how could that be? Because God authorizes him to do it. And I'm going to tell you, there's not a cancer cell in the human body. There's not a blockage in the human artery. There is not a stroke in the human brain. There's not an accident on the road, but that Satan and his host are involved in it in some way or another, and yet not one of those things happens without God permitting it to be. Satan could not make a move against Job until God dropped the hedge. So we come face to face with something that causes us some measure of difficulty in our hearts. Satan is evil. This demon spirit is evil. Satan intends only evil. This demon spirit intends only evil. Yet God says, have at him. Have at him. God is determined to bring down this political leader by his own hubris, by his own blindness, to engage in a war against another country that will not only defeat him, but end his life and bring him down to such a place of shame that a specific curse that was spoken against him by Elijah the prophet, who said that in the place that the blood of Naboth was shed at Jezreel, that the blood of Ahab would be there shed, that his chariot ends up being washed out, and the dogs lick the blood, and the prostitutes bathe in it, in fulfillment of a curse uttered by the prophet Elijah. So here you have it. Evil can only occur when God permits it. But God permitting evil does not let off the hook the agent by which the evil deed is done. And here it is. The Word of God tells us plainly, not only does God not lie, God cannot lie, that all lies are evil, but the Bible says that God cannot be tempted with sin and that God does not tempt any man with sin. And yet He has just authorized a man to be tempted to sin. Do you see the difference? God authorizes temptation to sin, but God never tempts to sin. God simply steps back, allows a man to suffer the consequences of his own sin, and then allows a demon spirit who wants to do evil to jump into the fray and to use his own wickedness to bring this man down. What do you think of that?
Thank God I'm
saved. Ma'am? Thank God I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. Amen. That to me is the great response. Thank God I'm saved. I'm not Ahab. I'm not Jezebel. And next week we won't have supper. Next week we'll have a Thanksgiving service in the sanctuary at 6 o'clock. Next week at this time, 6 o'clock, no supper. We'll just gather for Thanksgiving service, brief service. But in 2 weeks, God willing, we want to consider, what does it mean to be in the world and not be a believer? It means that you're subject to demonic deception. It means that you're subject to demonic manipulation. It means you're subject to demonic destruction. But if you're in Christ, then you may say this, along with Paul in Romans 8, if God be for us, and He is for you, who can be against us? I want you to notice at this point, Ahab is a man who is outwardly in the covenant with God. But he's only outwardly in it. His heart is estranged from God. And so his knowledge of truth only makes his judgment more severe, his hell hotter. And Israel of old, the northern kingdom, while there were many people who were Israelites who knew the Lord, the nation as a whole had become apostate. It had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof, and therefore their judgment was more severe, their hell was hotter. And that's why the Assyrians are authorized to take it. So again, I think that Shanti has said it well. Thank God I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. I'm protected. I'm under the blood of the Lamb. But think of what it is to be outside the pale. Think of what it's like to be outside the body of believers. Think, for example, of those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll close with them. I think they're chilling words. What is it to be in the church? To be in the church, not only outwardly, but inwardly in your heart, because you love Jesus, is an incredibly safe place to be. Psalmist says, I've been young, I'm now old, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He's ever gracious, and he lends. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man who committed great sin, page 176, in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, verse 5, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. When someone is put outside the fellowship of the church by their own choice, or by the church responding to their sin and failure to repent after repeated pleas, when they are put out of the fellowship of the church, they suddenly go from that ark of protection. And if you can think of Noah's ark, they're cast overboard into a place of terrible monsters who will devour them. That's the picture, isn't it? Here is a man who sinned, refused to repent. He's put outside the church. He comes into a place where the monsters can get him. And they are monsters. They are monsters. They are evil. They're hateful. That lying spirit that said to God, I'll go. I'll entice Ahab. I'll take him down to his death. Was a monster. As bad as anything you've ever seen in any horror movie, they're worse. And to be put out of the fellowship of the church is to be put into a habitation of dragons. Not dragons like comic book dragons, but evil spirits who are described as dragons and ancient snakes, the league of Lucifer. Terrible. Thank God I'm saved. But the horror of being cast out. Ahab comes under terrible deception. The Israelites come under terrible destruction. But here then finally is the deal. Close with this thought. Will Satan be judged by God? Absolutely. Will you and I have part in the judgment of Satan? Yes, we will. Yet Satan here in verse 5, here's the key word, the adverb is unwittingly. That is, with his purpose is not this way, his purpose is destruction. Satan is going to carry out God's purpose by devouring this person. And God's purpose is not so that the person is ultimately devoured and taken down to hell. It's so that his flesh might be destroyed, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. God's purpose is salvation. And in order to accomplish salvation, he's going to use Satan to put this man through the ringer. So we'll judge angels, even angels, wicked angels, who've done great evil, even if they were unwittingly carrying out God's ultimate plan, because that was not what they intended. They only intended to hurt, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Solemn words. Solemn words, but words that should evoke gratitude. Thank God I'm saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank God that we are on the ark, that we're there with Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and the two of every kind of every kind of animal, and the seven of the clean, that we're there in that place of safety. Lord, may we never, ever find ourselves overboard. Lord, what a humbling thought to think that even Satan himself will be judged by us. Keep us from pride. Give us to walk humbly with you. For Jesus' sake, amen.